Paul, Silas and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath.
Thanks so much, Claire, for reading and introducing. Do you please keep the Bible open on page 1086. What is the mission of the church? That is the question we're answering in these first three talks of the autumn. For those here this lunchtime who are looking in on the Christian faith, I think the assumption of our culture is that church on the whole is boring, irrelevant, outdated, and has nothing to say. In short, the church doesn't have a mission. Well, my aim has been to show that Jesus is calling us to be his disciples. And also to show us the kind of church, if we are investigating the Christian faith, we should be going to. Not all churches are the same. For those who are already Jesus' disciples, the aim has been, if you like, to hold up a plumb line so that we can evaluate both our own personal priorities as well as our own ministry here at the Aldersgate Talks, as well as the priorities of local churches many of us will be involved in where we live as well. All three talks in the series follow on from one another, so if you've missed one, then please can I encourage you to listen to it online. We saw 2 weeks ago that our mission is God's mission, that we don't have to create and dream up a mission statement for the local church because God has given us one. His ultimate aim is to unite all things under the rule of Jesus. God's plan for extending the message of salvation and the forgiveness of sins right to the very ends of the earth is the major thrust of the Bible from beginning to end. A plan achieved through the death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection. And then last week we saw more specifically that God's mission is making disciples. Jesus is Lord. Those who follow him as Lord are under a divine command to go and make disciples of all people, all people without distinction, regardless of culture or background, and all to the glory of God. Now today, we are thinking about how to do that. The last few days, you may have caught it on telly or been to see them indeed, have seen the Invictus Games being held at the Olympic Park for wounded and injured servicemen and women. And I guess if a week ago we had interviewed some of the hopefuls and we had said, you know, what's your mission going to be? They'd have said, to win, of course. Perhaps the more interesting question, perhaps the question on which there might have been a variety of answers from different competitors would have been that of strategy. What is your strategy for winning? Well, likewise, the mission of the church is not rocket science. It is to make disciples. The more interesting question on which I guess even amongst us here this lunchtime there may be a variety of answers is how. Which is why I've called this talk Making Disciples God's Way. Because wonderfully God does not leave the strategy up to us. But in order to understand God's strategy, we first of all need to understand how God works. And that is by his Spirit through his word. There's an outline on the back of the piece of paper that you were given as you came in just to help you through navigate your way through the talk. First of all, how God works by his Spirit through his word. And the point here really is that God's Spirit and God's Word are very closely connected. In fact, you can hardly have one without the other. Now, I think it's very important for us to see this, perhaps especially today, when the stereotype, at least, is that there are some churches which are Spirit-filled churches, others which are Word-centered churches, as though these things are two distinct options. But that is an entirely false dichotomy. You cannot have God's Spirit without God's words, or God's words without the Spirit. Now, in English, it could be hard for us to make this connection because we have separate words for Spirit, wind, and breath. But in Hebrew, and I've tried to put that there on the outline, in Hebrew, the word ruach, and in Greek, the word pneuma, can both mean wind, breath, or spirit. Hebrew, the language of the Old Testament. Greek, the language of the New Testament. In other words, often in the Bible, the phrase, the Spirit of God, could equally well be translated the breath of God. Even in English, our breath and our speech are very closely connected, aren't they? You cannot speak without simultaneously breathing out. It's very difficult to speak and breathe in. And just as our breath and our words go together, so God's Spirit and His words go together. His Spirit carries His words. I put some examples there on the outline. So Genesis 1, for example, the first words of the Bible, Genesis 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Can you see the connection? The Spirit or breath of God is hovering, and then God speaks, God breathes out. God's Spirit carrying God's words. Or Psalm 33, verse 6, where we see it by the parallel between word and breath. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. The word for breath is ruach. It could be translated spirit or breath. Notice how in the first half of the verse, the psalmist is saying that God created the world by his word. But the second half of the verse is saying that God created the world by his breath or by his spirit. Now, they're not two separate ways in which God created the world. But the same way he did so through his word, which means by his spirit. Or let's ask a slightly different question, not the how did God create the world question, but how does someone become a Christian question? How does someone put their trust in Jesus, since the mission of the church is to make disciples? Well, John chapter 3, verse 5, on the outline, Jesus answered, speaking to Nicodemus, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit." How does someone become a disciple of Jesus? By the Holy Spirit. What we need, says Jesus, is a new birth, a powerful spiritual work bringing us from spiritual death to spiritual life. And it takes nothing less than a work of God's Holy Spirit to do that. But then look on to John chapter 5, verse 24, where Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." How does someone become a Christian? Through Jesus' word, Jesus says. Does that mean there are two different ways in which you can become a disciple of Jesus, either the Spirit or the Word? Of course not. It means that the way God works by his Spirit is through his word. Just as Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 63, "The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life." Because you see, the Holy Spirit doesn't simply sort of zap people into believing in Jesus and becoming his disciples. He does it through the Word of God, the Bible. There is an inseparable connection between God's Spirit and God's Word, God's breath and God's speech. It's why, of course, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, he describes the sword of the Spirit. What is the sword of the Spirit, he says? It is the Word of God. So that is how God works, by his Spirit, through his Word. Secondly, making disciples God's way. Every now and then the following words are to be heard in our household, generally on a Saturday. Did you read the instructions? Now, at the risk of being accused of making a sexist comment, let me say this is generally, in my experience, a male issue. Perhaps you've had the experience yourself, the Christmas gadget that doesn't seem to work, the DIY project that hasn't quite worked out and turned out as anticipated, because of course in your desire to get on with the project and get the project finished, after all that's what men like to do, we like our projects, we want to get them finished, we omitted the vital task of actually looking at the maker's instructions. And so it leads to the question being asked in tones full of sympathy and tenderness and patience and understanding, did you read the instructions, darling? The making of disciples is God's mission. In his incredible grace, he puts it into effect through us. But wonderfully, he hasn't left it up to us to work out the strategy for doing so for ourselves. So then, here are the Maker's instructions, if you like, three essentials that any Christian ministry, any church needs to focus on if we are to be involved in the business of making disciples. If you've closed your Bible, then do open it again at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. First of all, the first essential is prayer, because the making of disciples is God's work by his Spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. When the Apostle Paul first preached the gospel to the Thessalonians, he knew they were amongst God's chosen people by their wholehearted, Spirit-empowered response to the message of Jesus. It's what over the page he gives thanks for in chapter 2, verse 13. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. And on two more pages, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, what is it he prays for the church in Thessalonica in Greece in chapter 3, verse 1? Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the message of the Lord may be spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. You see, it is precisely because the making of disciples of Jesus is God's work by his Spirit that our first and primary response must be to pray. To keep asking God to glorify himself by drawing men and women to himself, by opening their hearts to hear. We need to pray that he would send the gospel out, both here in our place of work, where we live, and indeed across the world, and build his church. It's often said that the church prayer meeting is the measure of the health of a church, because it demonstrates whether we are relying on our own strength and our own energy, or whether we are relying on God's strength and resources. Personally, I'd love it if there were a few more who regularly prioritised either the weekly Tuesday morning prayer meeting here in the vestry or the monthly Friday lunchtime prayer meeting on the first Friday of each month. Prayer. Secondly, proclamation, because the making of disciples is God's work by his Spirit through his word. Now, I imagine that many of us know this in theory, but in practice, we so easily lack confidence in God's word. We're easily discouraged when the work of proclaiming the message of Jesus seems to be frustrating or unexciting. So, let's remind ourselves, how did the gospel come to Thessalonica, chapter 1, verse 5? Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. It was proclaimed. The power was in the message. Chapter 2, verse 13 again. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. An active word that is actively at work in those who hear it. Now, by proclamation, we mustn't simply think of Paul standing up on a soapbox preaching through a megaphone, or indeed what's happening now this lunchtime. It includes that, but the New Testament uses a whole variety of words to explain proclamation, reasoning, explaining, proving, speaking. It covers both the public proclamation like this. It also covers much smaller Bible teaching, gospel proclaiming, house to house, one to one. It's why everything we seek to do here at the Aldersgate Talks is focused on teaching the Bible and proclaiming God's word, whether it's the Tuesday lunchtime talk or our partnership Bible study groups or Christianity Explored for those exploring Christianity. It's why over the last few months or so we've been encouraging each other to have confidence in the Bible and confidence to offer to read the Bible with colleagues who don't yet know Jesus, because God's Spirit works through his word. Perhaps you've heard someone say something like this: the way I witness to my friends and colleagues is by the way I live. Now, that is a good thing to do. We need to do that. But people still need to hear the message, because that is what the Spirit will use to bring people to put their trust in Jesus. I may say, if you are here this lunchtime and you are just looking in, as it were, on the Christian faith, then let me encourage you, read the Bible. Keep coming to these talks where you can listen to God's word, where you can listen to the Bible being explained. Come to that Christianity Explore course, which Claire was talking about. Details on the sheet you were given as you came in. It starts tomorrow. I think one of the fantastic things about the Christianity Explore course is it's not a course which says this theologian believes that, this church believes the other, and so on. It's a course which takes us back to Mark's gospel, to one of the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life. So, prayer, proclamation, thirdly, people. Because the making of disciples is God's work by his Spirit through his word. I think it's obvious. I mean, do take a few minutes to read through the whole of 1 Thessalonians later on, but it's obvious as we do so, the whole focus of this letter is Paul's concern and love for people. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. As he speaks about the Thessalonians, putting their trust in Jesus and their transformed lives. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Or over the page, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Again, the focus on people, Paul's joy in these people who have put their trust in Jesus. We all ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Or chapter 2, verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you. In other words, to say that the making of disciples should be the priority of the local church is actually the most loving priority a local church can have. I still remember a conversation I had with a friend several years ago. She'd become a Christian in her mid-20s and come to trust in Jesus in her mid-20s. She wasn't brought up in a Christian home, but all the way through university she'd had Christian friends, and yet they never told her the message of Jesus. And she could never understand why, subsequently having come to put her trust in Jesus. And I remember she said to me, completely perplexed, why didn't they tell me? Is that what our friends, colleagues, neighbours might say of us one day? Why didn't they tell me? You see, I think it's possible to have a sort of distorted logic which ends up thinking that people's physical needs are somehow the priority. They're certainly more visible, aren't they? But actually, there is something worse than physical suffering. Jesus himself said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." There is something worse than physical suffering. But there is also something far better than human flourishing. There is something far better than simply having the good life here and now. That is the new creation, where those who belong to Jesus will experience the very presence of God. You see, the great ministry of mercy that the church is called to is the proclamation of the message of Jesus and the making of disciples. It doesn't mean, of course, that we should ignore people's physical needs, but in a world of limited time and energy and resources, the church should above all else be seeking to make disciples. Which means, of course, that all our structures and programs should serve people. I think churches get this back to front all the time and can so easily end up with institutions and programs and structures which really serve themselves. You know, perhaps structures and programs which were set up years and years ago and which were useful then, but actually they've ceased to be so. Instead, our focus is to be on people. And I take it that in turn gives us enormous flexibility and enormous freedom to change the way in which we do things here at the Aldersgate Talks, to start new initiatives, to experiment with different formats. It also, of course, means that we are free to fail, because it means we're not precious about our structures and the way in which we do things. If something doesn't serve the mission of making disciples, we can easily close it down and start something else. Let me sum up. What is the mission of the church? It is to make disciples of Jesus. How does God work? By his Spirit, through his word. The mission is fixed. It is to make disciples. The strategy is fixed. Prayer, proclamation, a focus on people. But we have enormous liberty and freedom beyond that. And therefore, I take it that as we think about evaluating our own priorities, as we perhaps think about evaluating the Aldersgate Talks, as you hold up a plumb line perhaps to a local church you may be involved in where you live, our discussion should not focus on what our mission is, because God has told us what the mission is, nor on the strategy, because God has told us the strategy, but rather on how well and faithfully we are fulfilling the mission and implementing the strategy. Because in the world of limited resources of time, money, and energy, the church cannot do everything. It is not the responsibility of the church to right every wrong or meet every need. It's not to say those things don't matter, but it is to say that the church has a unique responsibility, a unique mission to make disciples, proclaiming the message of Jesus, nurturing Christian believers, and growing healthy churches. Let's pray together. We thank God continually because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your powerful word. Thank you for your Spirit who works in power through your word. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would grant us confidence in this message, the message of Jesus. That would be the focus of our own lives, seeking to make disciples. That it would be the focus of the Aldersgate Talks here and local churches some of us are involved in. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.